This morning, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, I'm going to be reading excerpts from chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 to walk us through the main movements of this passage. The Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind on the earth was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy mankind that I have created from the face of the earth, both humans and beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. I will make and make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are a righteous man before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each clean animal, male and female, to each of the animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven of each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I've made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the flood waters. And of the clean animals, of the animals that are unclean, of the birds, and of every creeping thing that's on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, bird and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And the ark rested in the seventh month, in the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah had opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. Also he had sent out from himself a dove, to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and so she returned to the ark with the waters of the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her, and he drew her into the ark himself. And yet he waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, bird and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and of every bird of the air that move on the earth and of all the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. And every moving thing that lives shall be for food for you. And I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood, for surely your lifeblood will be, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he created mankind. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for you the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and the living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago when I preached my very first sermon in the Genesis study, right standing over here after the sermon, a young guy came up to me and he asked an excellent, excellent question. He said, why should I believe the Genesis account when there are so many other ancient world myths about the creation of the world? There are scores upon scores upon scores of myths about the flood. They contain a lot of the same details of Genesis. The Epic of Gilgamesh, if you read it, archaeologists date it 1,000 years older than the book of Genesis. And I could have just said, well, your archaeologist's dating system is wrong, and our archaeologist's dating system is right, and what they are saying is fake news, and none of that is convincing. So why should we believe these narratives? Why should we believe the Genesis narrative specifically? Say this is the word of the Lord. The Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods are angry. I'll talk about that a little bit later, and they tell the protagonist to build a boat, and he builds a boat, and he's on the boat, and he's on the waters, and he sends out a dove, and he sends out a swallow. He asked a great question. Why should I believe this? So going through this study for me is not theoretical. It's pastoral and missional. Pastoral in the sense that I want us to be in unity and exciting and excited and passionate about our God, who is not only the God of creation but of recreation, but also of unity. That we don't get lost in the sauce of the details that are not salvific, and that we pull from Genesis the points of truth that absolutely are salvific and core, that there's a God that created everything from nothing, that there's a historical Adam, that the book of Romans says through one man's sins, all were brought into condemnation, and through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, one man's sacrifice, all are made righteous. There's certain things we pull that we must believe that are core to our faith. But the first step in being convinced of Genesis is to not isolate Genesis. It's to integrate Genesis. The word Genesis means beginning. So the only way to have confidence in the truth of the beginning is to connect it to its ending. If God's plan was to bring a Savior, and the third, chapter in our Bibles, the first few pages of our Bibles, when mankind rejects God in favor of being God, and God says, one is coming from the seed of the woman, I will redeem all things. And God says, one is coming from the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head and you will bruise his heel, and a redeemer shall come. When God promises to redeem everything in the beginning, we have to see where that went. So the reason that I believe the book of Genesis, I said to the young man, and then the four coffee meetings that I had in the last 2 weeks, all of which young people, gathered here, probably here today. I'm so glad you're with us on a journey of faith at Redeemer, exploring Christian faith and wondering, why should I believe Genesis? It's because we integrate Genesis and we look at the natural conclusion of Genesis. And the reason why we believe Genesis is because in 33 AD on a Roman cross, historical fact, Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate, historical fact. And he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the Sanhedrin, a political figure, historical fact. And 3 days later, the tomb that was sealed by the Roman seal was empty, historical fact. The empty tomb is a historical fact, not simply because the Bible records it, but Roman history records it, the Babylonian Talmud records it, all of history records that Jesus Christ, he was crucified on a Roman cross on the third day, the tomb is empty. The debate is on why it was empty. So the reason why as Christians we believe the God of Genesis is true and real and we worship his name is because we have looked at the conclusion and we realize that if Jesus Christ is who he says it is, it's all true. We can discuss and marinate and be disciples our whole lives in terms of how it's true, but we know that it's true and we have confidence that it's true because Jesus quoted Genesis many, many times. And he is the one who rose from the grave, God incarnate. This is why we believe Genesis. Not because I'm sifting through ancient texts and then comparing them to the Enuma Elish and the Epic of Gilgamesh and the 200 other creation myths, but because the resurrection is true. And now I go back and I wonder at this God of creation. Jesus quoted Genesis when he spoke about marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave only to his wife, and what God has brought together, let no man separate. Jesus quoted Genesis when he talked about the blood of Abel, and Jesus quotes Noah when he talks about the coming judgment. So I hope that this has been helpful for you, those of you that have been with us in this journey, and you're not yet Christians, but you're curious. This is why we have the confidence in Genesis. We're not just getting lost in the sauce of ancient texts. How we delineate the deep poetry of Genesis is not the hinge on which our faith swings. The empty tomb is the hinge on which our faith swings. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, we look back with confidence to see the wonder and the glory of God. And it's difficult, of course, and we have also been discussing why Christians land in different interpretations on how to understand Genesis. And it's very important not to glaze over that, because we want to have unity in the body of Christ. When I was in seminary, I went to Knox Theological Seminary. I had one prof that was young earth, I had one prof that was old earth, and they didn't put them in a cage match until one of them won and then fire the other prof as a heretic. Because you've got ways in which you interpret scripture to arrive at certain conclusions that the earth is young and others that the earth is old and these sorts of understandings. And it's important to realize this, because here we are again in the book of Genesis, and I don't want anybody here to get hung up on the wrong thing. I'm going to get to the main thing in a minute, but I don't want us to get lost in the sauce. There's archaeological proof that there was an ancient world flood, and that's why there's scores upon scores upon scores of flood narratives, flood mythologies, because the flood happened. Whether it was a continental flood or a global flood, it's a subject of debate, but that's not salvific. You can interpret land as earth or dirt, but as a modern globe, and you can interpret heavens in the Hebrew as skies, land and sky. So we don't need to get lost in any of the sauce. And the second thing that I don't want us to get lost in is the fact that there's that little line there when we get started. It says that Noah was 600 years old. Well, spoiler alert, if you think that the earth is young, you also think that Noah's 600 years old, and it all tracks, because there's reasons why you would interpret scripture that way, to say that we understand it that way. And then you have other theologians who love Jesus, and we're going to see them in the resurrection, and they're teaching in Reformed seminaries, and they're going to say that this group interprets Noah's age as literal. Praise the Lord, you're a brother and sister in Christ. This group understands that ancient genealogies were recorded theologically, and the length of somebody's life or time had to do with the importance of how significant that figure was. And so you have other competing ancient literature that says kings lived 1,000 years. The reason I'm going down here is not to thoroughly confuse everybody. It's to say that sometimes we get focused on the wrong thing and we miss the glory and the beauty of what's going on. We're not supposed to just go through Genesis and just go tick, tick, tick. We got all the details in the right order. We've missed the wonder and the glory of who this great God is. And as you know, Jesus didn't teach anything without parables. So the last thing I'm going to do before we get into unpacking the wonder of this text is give you a parable so that we can maintain the beauty and the unity in this church with our young earth and old earth brothers and sisters together. There's a great debate going on right now on who's the GOAT, LeBron or MJ. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Okay, put your hands down. Raise your hand if you have no idea what I'm saying. Okay, LeBron and MJ. Now, some would say that MJ is the GOAT because back in the 90s, you know, the defense was different when you just got beat up for going in the paint. Raise your hand if you know what I mean, paint. Okay, raise your hand if you have no idea what I mean when I say paint. Okay, thank you. And so, you know, in the 90s, you go in the paint, but there's other people who would say, no, MJ was not the GOAT. LeBron was the GOAT because the defense in the 90s was clapped. Raise your hand if you know what I mean when I say clap. Raise your hand if you don't know what I mean when I say clap. Okay, others would say you know, low key in the 90s, MJ had it all together, but high key, LeBron is winning. Who knows what I mean when I said low key? Who knows what I mean when I say high key? Who has no idea what I'm saying right now? Who thinks I'm speaking another language? All right. Who's lost? Yeah, exactly. And this is happening right now. And I'm just using the poetry of the NBA. Let's continue. Now, how do you raise your hand if you think MJ is Michael Jordan? Okay, raise your hand if you think MJ is Michael Jackson. Okay, raise your hand if you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, how do you know I'm talking about Michael Jordan and not Michael Jackson? Context, poetry, modern day moment, colloquialisms. How do we understand that? Well, what if I am talking about Michael Jackson? And what if there's another LeBron that you don't know about? Well, there's a way you could research this. You could watch The Last Dance. Raise your hand if you know what I mean when I say The Last Dance. Raise your hand if you have no clue what I'm saying when I say The Last Dance. Okay, raise your hand if you think The Last Dance means a place where people go and music is played and you move around on a dance floor. Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you think The Last Dance means dance is a colloquialism for going to the championship, which MJ did more than LeBron. Okay? Now raise your hand if the whole time I've been talking about the goat, you think I'm talking about a small furry animal that has an uncanny ability to stand on vertical surfaces. One of our elders, Peter Villar, has a great picture of a goat he can show you after the service. Raise your hand if you know I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the greatest of all time. Okay. You could talk to a 20-year-old who could speak for an hour in a language that you don't understand. And they live in our lifetime. Now imagine fast-forwarding into the future 1,000 years and looking back on the debate on who's the greatest of LeBron and MJ, and you've got all these interpretations. It's not easily solved by just simply doing word studies, because you have to understand the time. I only studied Hebrew for 1 year, and do you know what that means? It means I don't know Hebrew, so I have to stand on a lot of scholarship. And so I want there to be a unity in this church as we explore the important things coming out of this deep, dense poetry, which is not poetry like roses are red, violets are blue, this is a poem, therefore not true. Biblical poetry means this thing is absolutely true, and it's absolutely historical, and it absolutely happened. And now we are talking about it in ways that sometimes we can get some of it, and sometimes we're fuzzy on other parts of it, like the parable of LeBron and MJ, based on language and interpretive understanding, but there are core things that are absolutely true. And that's where we camp, and that's where our unity is. Let's explore the wonder of this text. I want us to look this morning at God's judgment, God's grace, and God's intention. I borrowed that analogy, by the way, from that wasn't original from me. I mean, I sort of made it my own, but Joel Muttermale is a guy who was at Knox while I was there. And I heard him do that on a podcast one time, and I thought that was work well in our Genesis series. God's judgment. First, God's judgment on the sin that destroys. You know, when you're raising children, you tell your children not to use global statements. You always, you never, haka. Because if you use global statements, you can't move forward. And if you continue to use global statements, friendships are hard to keep. And if you continue to use global statements, marriage is very difficult to get through. Because you can't move forward from global statements. God uses global statements, and it's intentional. The wickedness was great. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil, continually. No way forward. Wickedness was great. In English, a cure for a disease is great, and fries are great. They're both great. That's how we use English. This word here in Hebrew, it means that it was great in the sense that, let me give you a sense of the word, Lamentations chapter 3. Great is thy faithfulness. The wickedness was great. God's faithfulness was great. It means comprehensive. Total. Great is thy faithfulness. Unmatched. Total. Comprehensive. Great was the wickedness in the earth. Unmatched. Total. Comprehensive. Source of evil and all suffering in this ancient world at this time, absolutely comprehensive. Violent corruption on a level the world has never seen. You know, in nature, the small eat the weak all the time, and that's not a moral dilemma, because that's natural. You watch Shark Week, you don't feel bad for the SEALs. Well, maybe you do a little bit, but I mean, you don't have a moral dilemma. You watch Shark Week, the sharks eat some SEALs. It's not a moral dilemma. The strong eat the weak. That's nature. But in relationship and in our city and in our neighborhoods and in our news feeds, when the strong eat the weak, something rises up in us, because that is contrary to the divine image. That is not natural as God sees it. It's wrong. This is the state of the natural world. And the Hebrew word for the violence means that this injustice and this oppression was so thorough that it turns out that the temptation in the garden to reject God in favor of being God was a nightmare dressed like a daydream. And so the world is absolutely corrupt in a total way. And it says that not only were all the people of the world corrupt, in chapter 6 and verse 11, the exact same word in Hebrew is used to describe the corruption of humanity and God's decision to destroy. And wow, we need to understand this to understand God's judgment. You see, God looks upon what is destroyed, and in the Hebrew, it's a play on words. The text reads, "I will destroy the destroyed. I will bring destruction on destruction." God looks on something that is thoroughly destroyed. And what has he promised in Genesis 3? He will redeem. Well, what do you do if there's no way forward and it's thoroughly destroyed and the cycle is irreversible? You have to stop the cycle. How do you stop the cycle? Justice and judgment on that which is destroyed, that which is already been brought to destruction. And what is God's motivation for this judgment? Why is he motivated? Well, if you get back to the ancient flood myths, all the gods are basically just angry and fed up with humanity. Is that our interpretation of our God? Do we not say that our God is unlike all the other gods? Because in the Epic of Gilgamesh, if I read the line, it says, "The uproar of mankind is so intolerable, sleep is no longer possible by reason of the babel." Parents are like, "I get it." So the gods agreed to exterminate mankind. The gods are angry, the gods are fed up, the gods can't sleep, the gods exterminate mankind. Is that what our God was up to? He's just angry and fed up, and so he wants to destroy mankind? No, my friend, if that's our interpretation of God's anger and judgment, we do not understand it. You see, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods are fed up with humanity. In Genesis, God is brokenhearted over the destruction of humanity. He's grieved, the text says. He's sorrowful, the text says. This isn't a knee-jerk reaction in rage. This judgment is coming from brokenhearted tears. And the only way to understand the judgment of God is to marry the judgment of God with the tears of God. And if we divorce the tears of God and the brokenheartedness of God and the sorrow of God because of the love of God for his beloved, if we divorce that from the anger of God, then we don't understand the anger of God. If we divorce it, all we have are the gods of Gilgamesh. Angry, fed up, judgment. The God of the Bible, brokenhearted over his beloved creation, the promise to redeem. He's angry, to be sure. The judgment is coming, to be sure. But it's coming from a broken heart. Like a parent who's tried and tried and tried and tried, and finally they have to say to their child, "You can't live here anymore. It's not good for the rest of the siblings." And they're weeping as they say it. "You can't stay here anymore. You have to leave." The judgment is coming from a broken heart. Humanity is suffering, verse 5. God is suffering, verse 6. God will destroy the destroyed. He'll bring destruction on the destruction. Well, Jesus quoted Genesis, and Jesus quoted Noah when he talked about his return and the judgment that he is bringing in Matthew 24. He said it would be like the days of Noah. What does this mean? It means that when Christ returns, the judgment that he brings is the removal of the wicked. It is the removal of that which is destroyed. It is the removal of the destruction. The judgment of God is the deliverance of God. The judgment of God in his brokenhearted tears is deliverance and mercy. The simultaneous judgment on wickedness is mercy. Now, maybe there's a few of you here that are like, well, I don't like this God of judgment. I just want the God of mercy. But you can't erase the judgment or there is no love and mercy. It's because of the love and the mercy that the judgment comes to eradicate the thing that is destroying the thing that you love. It is the end of destruction. That's why when Jesus talks about hell, in the Greek, it's Gehenna, which is the southwestern region outside the city of Jerusalem, Gehenna. Everybody knew where Gehenna was. Everybody knew where hell was. It was a garbage dump where they burned things, the symbolism of the fire. So if you look at the days of Noah, God says this is destroyed. If you look at the judgment of Jesus, he says, I will draw those to me who've trusted in me, and those who have rejected me will go to the place where the destroyed things go. Jesus uses the garbage dump. Everybody knew where it was. So you see, the rejection of God in favor of being God is to destroy the soul. Because you were created for worship and you're still worshiping. It's just whatever you're worshiping is not the God of the cosmos. It's not the God that has created this wondrous and glorious creation which he will renew. Science and faith are friends because as you stare into the cosmos or you stare into the microscope, you see the fingers of God everywhere. And to reject God in favor of being God is destruction. Because now you're on the chronic pursuit, the insatiable appetite of finding the thing that your soul was created for, and it's found in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the one who died and rose again for us. So all of this judgment that is coming, it's coming from brokenheartedness and it's coming from tears, and it's coming to deliver that which God loves. And God's grace is towards all those who will receive him. So let's move on to the second thing. God's grace for all who will receive. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's how this starts. And Noah walked with God. God's judgment is the simultaneous act of saving mercy. He wants to preserve humanity. So he does it through one undeserving family. Well, if it says Noah was righteous and just and walked with God and he was perfect in all his generations, why am I saying he's undeserving? Because that's what grace means. It's undeserved favor. It's unmerited gift. And Noah found that, which means God moved first in radical sovereignty. And Noah received God's grace and God's love, and he found this grace. And he's declared just, and he's declared righteous, and he's declared perfect because he was empowered by God's grace. He was changed by God's grace. He was transformed by God's grace, and Noah walked with God. If Noah's righteousness was his, then after the flood, there would have been no sin. But the animals weren't the only thing that Noah put on the ark. His sin was on there too. And when the flood waters subside, Noah sins. That wasn't in the text today, but he sins. What was his sin? A lot of us are like, he got drunk. Well, he also did another thing. Right? All the Baptists are like, hold my apple juice. What's this guy about to say? No, I'm just kidding. I love making Baptist jokes. I love you Baptists. A whole bunch of you guys are Baptists. Listen. What is the sin? After Noah gets drunk and he's naked in his tent, and his son goes and sees him naked, and he goes out and he tells his brothers, and his brothers go in backwards and they cover him, so they cover his shame, and then he comes out. He curses his son, and quote, the curse is, quote, that you will be the lowest of all slaves. Generation after generation after generation of slavery and calamity, Noah found grace. And now Noah spurns grace. Enter the parable of the unforgiving servant, stage right. What was Noah's sin? He got drunk? What are you kidding me? None of us should get drunk. Please write that down. If you're like, our pastor said it, fine. No, I didn't say that. Drunkenness is not good. But Noah's sin is that the one who has received grace and has just been saved by scandalous grace can't extend grace, can't extend forgiveness. He curses an entire lineage. Brings calamity on the earth because of his embarrassment and his shame and his selfishness or whatever else that we want to sort of put on that. Noah didn't earn his right standing. He didn't earn his spot on the ark. He didn't save himself. But because he was declared righteous and he was transformed by God's grace, he did walk with God. And here we see Noah sins after the great flood. But being justified and being declared righteous, this is what God's grace gives. Being sanctified, being empowered to walk in righteousness, well, this is what God's grace does. which leads us to the final thing, God's intention to redeem all things. You see the language of Genesis repeated again. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion. The having dominion means cultivate. Be a caretaker of the earth. Make the families and cities flourish in my nature and in my way. And you see that cultural mandate repeated. It's like God is a cosmic director and he's saying, okay, take it again from the top. But mankind is not going to be saved by a divine reboot. We need a redeemer. Doesn't matter how many takes the divine director gets us, we need a redeemer. And God's plan was this glorious redemption. It's a saving relationship, not only of you and I, but of the earth. This is connected to renewal. This is connected to eschatology and revelation and how we understand heaven. And it's why ad nauseum I keep preaching that heaven is not leaving earth and becoming a part of sort of stardust someplace else or what. It's that God is renewing the earth. We just read it. He says he's making a covenant with the earth. He didn't just say he's making a covenant with flesh and blood. He said he's making a covenant with the earth. That's a saving relationship. I'm going to renew this because I love it, and I'm going to renew you and I and redeem us and raise us from death to enjoy it. Heaven is round trip. Do you like being a human? Good, because that's where this is all headed. In bodies that do not corrupt, walking with our God in ways that no theologian can really explain, and even if I tried to explain it, it would just be a dim parody of the reality. But the God is renewing all things. He is going to renew the earth. He has a covenant with the earth. He has a covenant with us, the saving grace of the gospel. That's why, again, going back to Jesus and the judgment, as in the days of Noah. Well, God didn't remove Noah. He removed the wickedness and the righteous stayed. Fast forward to the end of the book, which is front for you guys. Fast forward to the end of the book. He removes the wickedness and the righteous will stay. The new heavens, the new earth, the poetry of the book of Revelation, the new city coming down. He's renewing it all. It's glorious and it's wonderful. And then God gives a covenant, a powerful covenant sign. No getting away from that. Did he just say covenant? Don't write it down, university students. That's bad etymology. Okay. And God makes a covenant. He gives a powerful covenant sign, the sign of the bull. Our English translations say rainbow. I intentionally put the Hebrew word there, bow. It just says bow. Because there are 76 passages about a bow. And it's not 76 rainbows. It's 76 bows. It's a weapon. So look at God's covenant sign. Look at what God does with the weapon. He says he's hanging his bow in the sky. He's aiming his judgment. He's aiming the justice up into the very heart of heaven. The bow is pointed at himself. The blood that's going to be shed is his. This is the covenant. This is running from Adam to Jesus Christ, God's commitment. And God makes this covenant not because the flood was an overreaction, not because God says, well, that was a bit extreme, I won't do that again. He destroyed the destroyed. He brought destruction on destruction. It was not an overreaction. It was judicial justice with tears to redeem the thing that had no way forward. And he hangs his bow in the sky, and it foreshadows the gospel. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the great storm comes. The sky grows dark, and God is a God of justice. So a sinless Savior had to die for our sin, and God is gracious. So the sinless Savior wanted to die and was willing to die for our sin. At the cross, Jesus Christ took the darkness of sin and judgment so that we could get the light of God's grace and God's mercy. Often we talk about the things we're going through life as storms. I spent the last few weeks meeting and visiting with Angela to talk to her about her storms and the storm that she was going through. And like I said, this isn't theoretical for me. I'm not just shouting because I'm Italian. On my dad's side, I'm shouting because I'm passionate about this. I watched her casket get lowered into the ground. It's for real. And we have things that we call storms. And the sign that God loves you is not the storm. The sign that God loves you is not the thing that you're going through. It's not the cancer attacking your body. It's not the struggle with disease. It's not the political unrest and the nonsense that's in our news feeds all the time. The sign of what's going on in the world is not the sign of how God feels about us. The bow is in the sky. He poured the judgment on himself. The cross is the sign of how God feels about you. The empty tomb is the sign of how God feels about you. The waters of baptism are the sign of how God feels about you. The bread and the cup is the sign of how God feels about you. If you want to know how God feels about you, you look at Jesus. And if you want to know what that means, we look at the cross. The powerful sign of God's grace. In the beginning, the world was watery chaos. The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, and God brought life from death. In the days of Noah, the water is returned. The earth is returned to watery chaos, and a dove is sent out to hover over the face of the waters, and God brings life from death. And in the preaching of Christ, our hearts are like a watery chaos, and the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters of our hearts, and God brings life from death. On the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the ocean of humanity's judgment. And in the tomb, Jesus sunk into the death of the ocean of our judgment so that we could receive his grace and be united to him and be carried away on the waves of God's mercy. Praise his name forever. Let's pray.